Y'all can clap again here in a second. You've heard this. It says, Dallas Christian College, Bobby Murphy's senior sermon, 2013-2014. Thank you from my heart. Thank you for your Christian influence. And President Dusty Rubeck's. So I want to present to you guys Bobby Murphy.
We planned that hug. I didn't really know what to do after getting a plaque, so I said, hey, I'm going to hug you, all right? Cool. Well, it's really an honor to be up here. I think about the seniors that have come before me. And I think about Brett Vance and Brian Condra, Robert Wiesner, Paul Hasso, Brady Rector, some people I really look up to, and to this day I still go to and seek advice from them, get counsel from them. And so I don't feel like I can be in their shoes right here. But so if you guys want to open up your Bibles to Matthew 5, that's kind of where we're going to start. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, but just kind of be prepared. You know, I'm a big fan of Christianity that actually does something. Like, where do God's love and our faith actually meet to bring about actual change? Because when the holiness of God encounters sinners, things change. See, darkness can't be where light is, and in our God there is no darkness. So when our God, who is light, he steps into darkness, darkness flees. We are exposed, and things begin to change. Our God is a radical God. He does things differently. He does things that don't make sense. For example, he takes people who deserve death. You think about Paul, who are on the path to destruction. He pays a price that they are meant to pay. He gives them a crown. He prepares a big feast for them and makes them his children. See, this is crazy to us. Whenever we think about equal pay, you work and you get what you work for. Eye for an eye, that makes sense to us. See, when criminals commit crimes, they deserve punishment. But God does not give people what they deserve. He takes the place of the murderer on the execution chair and gives them life. God's love takes the heart of stone. He softens it into a heart of flesh. It converts radical murderers into people who are passionate about truth, love, and mercy. God's people changed by God's love, and they go into the world, they begin to change it. They make disciples of murderers, prostitutes, and thieves. They stand up for the broken, for the needy, for the homeless. They visit the sick and widowed. They take care of the orphans. God's people are radical because they follow a radical God. And if you agree with me right now, it just goes to show that there's already something that is terribly wrong with us. Because the very fact that we're calling it radical means that it's different, it's unusual, it's extreme, it's not normal. It's not what we are seeing, it's not what we are experiencing, it's not what we are doing, it's not the norm, so we call it radical. Therefore, it is radical, and I hope that it's clear that it shouldn't be radical for us to be Christians. This should be normal. So today I want to show you three things. The first is that Jesus' teachings aren't normal. They're, in the eyes of the world, they're crazy. They stand out against the systems of the world. Second, I want to show you that God's people in the world's eyes aren't normal. They look crazy. They're radical. And third, that Jesus' teachings and his followers are radical because Jesus' love is radical. So those are my three points. Jesus' teachings are radical. Jesus' followers are radical. And Jesus' love is radical. So if you want to look at Matthew 5, verse 38, my first point is that Jesus' teachings are radical. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. So what do we see from this text? We see, first, that Jesus' teachings are different. If you guys are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll see this same kind of layout. Jesus will go, "You have already heard that it was said this." He'll quote from the law or something. "You have heard an eye for an eye, but I say to you," Jesus has authority, and when he teaches, he first tells people what they already know. See, I think we all in our culture, we all already have a shared idea of a general morality. We know that killing is bad. We know that lying is bad. We know that stealing is bad. Cheating is bad. We know that people should get what they deserve. The rapist should be punished. And the killer should possibly experience life in prison or death. If someone does bad, bad should be done to him or her, and they're supposed to learn. But we know that it's true that we don't learn from that kind of justice. Hate breeds hate, and vengeance is never satisfied. An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Mahatma Gandhi is usually the one cited for quoting that, but there's not really good evidence that he said it. But anyway, it's still true. This kind of justice doesn't bring peace, but the justice of our God is he pays good when we work evil. Now, we're looking back at the teaching again. Jesus says that if anyone does evil to you, let them. Has anybody ever seen someone get slapped and then just direct the attacker's attention to his other side of his face? So I see you struck my left cheek, but are you aware that I have a right cheek? Like that. You know what we would call that? We would call that stupid. We'd see someone do that and we think he's stupid. And Jesus told us to do that. This is because Jesus' way is different. It's different from our culture. It's different from our way of thinking. It's different from our own experience. What if someone was taking your wallet? Would you reach out a bundle of cash that you just happened to not have in your wallet, hidden in a different pocket, and hand him that also? Like, hey, you missed some. I think Jesus would. I think Jesus would probably even offer to give him his clothes, maybe a ride home. He probably wouldn't even be mad. He'd probably be sad for the guy who needed money so bad he would rob him. I have a clip to show you from the movie Gandhi. You know, Gandhi, he read the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, much of what he did and his civil disobedience actually is kind of inspired from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus' teachings. And he, in this clip, we're going to see a kind of an example where I think Gandhi got it right. So if you guys could. Right. And I think that the Christian in the film really represents a lot of us, a lot of the American church. How often are we saying that Jesus was exaggerating, or he was using a metaphor of some sort? As Dr. Bass once said, there are a whole lot of American Christians banking on Christ, not really meaning what he said. The Jesus that I hear about in the megachurches from the pulpits is different from the Jesus I see in the lives of his followers. He's a completely different person. The Jesus that is taught and the Jesus that is followed are two different people. I think our churches are teaching us the gospel, we're just not following it. Which brings me to my second point, that Jesus' followers are radical. Now turn to the end of Matthew, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 25, verse 31. Maybe the parable of the sheep and the goats. We're going to read the whole section here. So, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I think we learn first from this passage, first, that radical discipleship is not a checklist. It's a lifestyle. See the tasks that he said that they completed or didn't complete, the things that they did, they weren't tasks. They weren't like, it wasn't like Jesus had said, hey, do these things, and oh man, you just didn't do it. Like, you didn't do your chores. He comes up and they're almost clueless that they had something that they should do. This parable shows that good works come forth from a changed heart, from correct motivations, not obligation. Compare this with those in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who make a checklist of their good deeds. I think he's going to put it up, and I'm just going to read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, these guys have a checklist here. Didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? And didn't I do this, God? And yet, all Jesus says is, I never knew you. They think they knew him, Jesus. They obviously did it in his name. But Jesus said to them, I never knew you. May the only thing on our checklist be that we are known by Jesus. The second thing we learn from Matthew 25 is radical discipleship is helping those in need because they are Jesus. They aren't actually Jesus, but Christ shows us by this teaching that when we love him, it is our natural response to love those whom he loves. The good and bad that we do to the needy, Christ takes it personally. Look at verse 40. He said, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And I like verse 39. He says, it's kind of funny. They're like, when did we ever see you? It's like the ones that Christ are condemning and also commending, they're confused. They aren't actually sure of the works that they did. It was probably natural. This kind of thing was probably part of their lifestyle, a lifestyle of worshiping Christ. It wasn't something that they just kept tally. They didn't see it as radical. They ask, when did we ever do that? Yet Christ tells them that they did that. But when did we do that? I'm sure if their motives were incorrect, they would have been able to pinpoint it. Oh, he must be talking about that time that I took that homeless guy and I fed him. He must have done that. That was awesome. I think the self-righteous person might say, look at things I do for Jesus. See, in our Christian culture, I think we would see Facebook posts about it and blogs, some tweets, an Instagram photo. It would be like, love to serve, hashtag blessed. We would have to let everybody know in the humblest way possible all the good work that we do. Now, I think the third thing that we learn from Matthew 25 is being a radical follower of Jesus requires long-suffering and persevering faith. You don't do work like feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, housing a stranger, clothing the naked, visiting those who are sick or in prison without sacrificing your time, your resources, and your safety. You can't casually clothe a naked guy. You don't just do that on a limb. Why is he naked? Normal people aren't naked. Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he lost everything. He gave up. He's drugged out. He's left on the streets without clothes. Maybe he has a history of substance abuse. And you know what? It's going to take faith, a deep trust in the Lord, and great compassion to approach a naked man and ask him to come with you because you've got some spare underwear back home. You've got some pants and a shirt that he could use. Maybe a jacket because it's cold. Maybe you have to buy him clothes. Maybe you should buy him a meal while you're at it. Figure out what his deal is. Become his friend. Bring him into your home. Give him a bed to sleep in. Maybe a spot on your couch at least. Refer him to some good organizations that specialize in helping homeless or drug addicts. Check up on him every week. See how he's doing. If he ends up on the street again, maybe you should take him in again. Start all over. Maybe you'll be one of the ones to join one of these organizations or start your own. And you'll spend your life freeing people from drug abuse. Maybe he'll do exactly as we fear, and he'll try to rob you or take advantage of you because he probably is crazy. Then when we couple that with Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount that we just read, we let him. That sounds stupid. Then you take him in again. You pursue him the way God pursues you. Why? Because change doesn't take place on a whim. It takes long suffering, perseverance, and radical faithfulness. It takes unwavering devotion to God and an uncompromising stance on the truth. This is the kind of discipleship that will change hearts. You know, my inspiration for this sermon actually was I was driving from work. I drive by this abortion clinic every day, and every day that they're open, there's an old man and an old lady sitting out there. And I've been out there with them before. I've met them before, but it was extremely touching because I see them every day out there, sitting out there. If it's cold, they have jackets on. If it's rainy, they have an umbrella. But they're out there every day. They're not yelling at people. So we always think, I don't want to go do abortion ministry. I don't want to be one of those mean people that yell at women. They don't do that. They're out there. They're praying. They're waiting to talk to people. They're showing them that there's a better way than to abort their baby. And I almost started weeping. What am I doing for this? I ended up finding out that one of the two, he's been doing that for 20 years. Tuesday through Saturday, 8 a.m. to 2 p.m., he's out there. Greenville and Royal, he's out there praying. That's radical. Not this other idea of radical that we have in our culture, where it's the guy who can stand on stage and use some almost bad language and get away with it because he's rebellious. No, it's this old man every day out there praying. That's radical. That is long-suffering, persevering faith. That's people driving by and yelling insults at him every day because they think he's being mean. And you know what? If one lady, when in those 20 years, one woman turns away and saves her child, that's a success. This is the kind of discipleship that will change hearts. But this discipleship doesn't come from me. This discipleship comes from a changed heart, a heart changed by Christ's love. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Which brings me to my last point, that Jesus' love is radical. Romans 5:8, it's a really well-known verse. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think that if we understood Jesus' love, we would obey his teachings. Jesus embodies in his death, burial, and resurrection every single one of these teachings. When he was being tortured, he pleaded for mercy, not for himself, but for the ones who were torturing him. When he brought the message of life, we killed him. While we deserved death, he gave us life. He endured God's wrath that we were supposed to endure just to offer life to humans who would still reject him. He is the good shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go look for one. He pursues us. He is relentless. He is the light who stepped down into darkness. And so many of us may be wondering, how come there's still darkness? I swear I've been following Jesus and I love him. I serve him, but why is there still darkness? I think first, you may be in darkness because you're still a slave to sin. 1 John, in the first chapter, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe that if you confess, there is forgiveness, and Christ's blood washes you. Believe his promises that you are his child, and you are a new creation." I think the biggest lie that we believe from Satan is that if we keep our sins to ourselves, we'll be okay. We can just ask forgiveness personally and then move on with it. We don't have to bring it to light because then people will judge us. Then our relationship is going to be ruined if we don't confess our sin. I just want to say that when we confess our sin, we strip Satan of the power that he had over us. He is the accuser of the brethren, and when he tries to come to you, accusing you of a sin that you've committed, I've already confessed that to my brother. It's all good. What else you got? How can we live radically if we do not even believe the things that God declares over us? Confess your sins. You may be in darkness because you worship yourself. The last scripture I'm going to share is Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus commands us to deny ourselves. And I think we often create a Christianity that fits ourselves, and we feel good about it because Jesus is talked about, but it isn't Jesus who is being worshipped, it's ourselves. We create a false sense of being in the light, and Christ is not our light. We've installed our own lights, metaphorically, and the ones that highlight our attributes, the ones that don't hurt our eyes. And now this seems a bit extreme, right? Like, we worship ourselves? Come on. Like, I understand, yeah, sin, we can hold on to sin, but we worship ourselves? I think this quote by D.A. Carson gives us a glimpse of how we do that. "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." It's a slow drift. We cater to our own selves, and we call it Christianity. We call it being spiritual. We slowly drift into comfortable Christianity, and before we know it, we're in darkness. Now, if you feel that you love Christ, but you just lack the compassion to care for the world, then I would say place your focus on the Jesus of the Bible. Ask God to soften your heart. And if you feel that you want to give your life to radical discipleship in Jesus, but you can't do it because you hold on to sin, confess that sin to another Christian and ask God to fill you with his love. If you feel anxious because you've been waiting to see what God has for you, what's next, God? I want to serve you. I want to do something for you, but he hasn't really been speaking to me. I would say, leave your Christian bubble. Leave this place. Get out of these walls. Go see the pain of the world. Go see the lost who are dying. See how Christ loves them. Then try to tell me that God isn't telling you to go to them. Pray for boldness and go. If that's any of you, then I would say pray. Ask God. Confess to your brother and go. Just get out of these walls and go. All right, let me pray for us. Our God, we love you. And God, we gather here for you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you have taken us out of darkness and brought us into life, Lord. We thank you that you've rescued us, God. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us for a purpose, Lord, to be your light into this world. God, thank you for the example you gave us in Jesus. And Lord, soften our hard hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.